It's the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, this morning, we come to you in the name of Jesus, grateful for the love and the grace that you have shown to us, grateful for your commitment to us. And this morning, Father, we pray as we continue to look into the life of Joseph, that through his life you might speak to us about our own lives and in some way your dealings with us in this life. Father, we pray that you would enlighten us and in the process you would give us much grace to receive what is here and take what is here, and in taking it that we might find fruit coming forth from us. God, please bless our time here in your word, and please give me grace as I stand and proclaim this, your word, for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it was often said among the Puritans that the Christian life resembles the workings of a watch. Open a watch and what do you see? Well, what you see is certain wheels turning in a counterclockwise direction, while other wheels are turning in a clockwise direction. And all of this that seems to be working in counter sort of directions, not working together, but working contrary to one another, actually ends up causing the hands on the face of the watch to move in a very orderly and very precise manner. And that's really a fitting description of the Christian life. Because oftentimes it seems as though the things we go through in life are moving in a contrary direction to what God has promised us and to what seems to be in our own best interest. He promises us joy, but we have sorrow. He promises us strength, but we often feel weak. He promises us peace, and we're riddled with anxiety. And all of this perplexes us. It seems, at least at times, as though the wheels of life are moving in opposite directions. Life is moving one way, and the promises of God are moving the other way. And if there is anybody who must have felt that way, it had to be Joseph. Because think about Joseph since the time we were introduced to him. It's been roughly 11 years. And 11 years ago, when we met him, he had received, as a 17-year-old, this revelation of his future, a future that said, that told him that he would be one who would have great success, one who would be prominent, one who would be a real difference maker. And yet, 11 years later, where do we find him? In prison. He's in Pharaoh's dungeon. I mean, just imagine the sense of disappointment, the sense of dejection and discouragement that Joseph must have been experiencing at this time, especially when he's here for doing what's right. I mean, it would be one thing if Joseph was in prison for doing what was wrong. But instead, what we find is that he's in prison here because he refused to sin against God. And we see that and we wonder what's going on in Joseph's life. And especially for us, if we're looking at it through Joseph's eyes, he had to be wondering, what in the world is going on here? What's God doing? And that's really the question I want us to try to answer this morning. What is the Lord doing in his life? And in seeking to answer that question about Joseph and his life, my hope is that we might get some kind of insight into what it is that God is doing in our own lives, especially when it seems as though the circumstances of life are running contrary to the promises of God. And so with that, let's turn our attention to our text. Now, in doing so, as we move into chapter 40, you'll notice that we begin here with a time reference. We are told that sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the king, and he put them in the prison where Joseph was. Now, the statement here, sometime after this, points us to a time well into Joseph's imprisonment. Now, how long has it been? We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. And that ultimately, when Joseph gets out of prison and is released into Pharaoh's service, he is 30 years old. So right there, we know that that's 13 years. And at the same time, we know that there are two more years, we're told in chapter 41, verse 1, two more years until he would be released. And so Joseph is 28 years old right now. We don't know when he went into prison, but we know that he has been a servant or been in prison for a long time. And this is well into his imprisonment, 2 years from the date of his release. Now, in light of that, remember what this prison life would have been like for Joseph. Last time we were together, we saw from Psalm 105 that Joseph's imprisonment was anything but pleasant. We are told that he was chained in fetters in his ankles and had a collar of iron placed around his neck. That Joseph's time in prison was miserable. Now, we know it didn't remain that way because we saw as well at the end of our last chapter how eventually Joseph rose to a place of prominence within the prison so that the master of the prison house actually put Joseph in charge of all of the prisoners. But nevertheless, this was a miserable, miserable place for Joseph to be. Well, it's into this prison that Joseph has been for a while, this prison that has been a miserable place for him, that two of Pharaoh's top officials were thrown, his chief cupbearer and his baker. Now, when we hear of these titles, we don't think much of them. We hear of a cupbearer and a baker, and we kind of think of, you know, two sort of cushy titles that are given to, you know, friends of the king. No real significance or anything like that. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Because one thing about the ancient world that you have to realize is that every ruler, every leader, every king certainly was always concerned about where the next coup was going to come from. Who was loyal to him and who was disloyal to him and who was seeking to overthrow him? Who was vying for his power? And one of the cleanest ways to sort of make a coup happen was by poisoning. And so this meant that the last line of defense, really the ultimate line of defense, ensuring the king's safety from this sort of a coup, from this kind of a subtle assassination, was his chief cupbearer and his baker. As the chief cupbearer was the one who prepared all of his drinks. As a matter of fact, we see here even in the passage that the chief cupbearer would squeeze the grapes, squeeze them and squeeze the juice into the Pharaoh's cup. He was the one who watched over all that Pharaoh would drink, and the baker would watch over all that the Pharaoh would eat. And so having people of trust in the positions of the cupbearer and the king was hugely important. And seeing this helps us to understand why they're likely in prison. It's likely that there was some kind of an assassination plot against the king, real or fabricated in his own mind. And the king took these two and threw them into prison until he could find out exactly what had happened and what had taken place. And so Joseph is in prison. And into this prison, of which he is now over all of the prisoners, comes these two high and distinguished officials of Pharaoh. Well, all of that sets us up for what provides the drama in the passage. We find is that both the cupbearer and the baker had dreams. Now, again, that's no big deal to us. We all have dreams. We don't think anything of them. But among the Egyptians in antiquity, there was a very common belief that sleep put an individual into real and direct contact with the other world. And so to them, dreams were revelatory. And they're what puts you in touch with the gods. And so because of this, there were magicians and enchanters and sorcerers and diviners who were trained in this skill of interpreting dreams. And we see that this was something throughout the ancient Near East. You remember in the book of Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar was in this tizzy because none of his enchanters or sorcerers or diviners could interpret any of his dreams. And so he gave Daniel the opportunity to do it. This was a very important thing for these people, this mindset in the ancient Near East. And so these guys are dejected because they've had these dreams that are very troubling to them, dreams that are portending to the future when they don't know what the future holds for them. And they're disturbed because there is no one here trained to interpret our dreams. And Joseph noticed this. Joseph noticed that these guys were dejected. They were troubled. Literally, in Hebrew, they looked ill. Emaciated is how the word is translated at times. And so he asked them, what's wrong? And they tell him that they had dreams and there's no one to interpret them. Well, to Joseph, this is nonsense. So he responds to their claim with the interpretation, with the assertion that interpretations ultimately belong to God. They aren't dependent upon an individual. And this, of course, is consistent with what the Old Testament tells us. It's this rejection of occult practices in seeking to get insight into the other world. And Joseph is here affirming that. And so Joseph asked them to share their dreams with him. Now, the first to share his dream is the cupbearer. And in his dream, we see this number threes dominate. There are three stems. There are three stages of growth. There are three actions taken by the cupbearer. And Joseph hears all of this. And his explanation is short, and his explanation is very sweet to the ears of the chief cupbearer, as he tells him that the interpretation is this, that in 3 days' time, you will be reinstated, in a sense, back into the Pharaoh's service, and you will place his cup in his hand again. Now, so confident is Joseph of his interpretation that he asks him to remember him when he comes back into Pharaoh's service. Well, the baker, he hears this favorable interpretation, and so he decides to give Joseph a shot at his dream. So he tells him his dream, but unfortunately, the interpretation is not nearly as favorable, as Joseph tells him that in 3 days' time, Pharaoh will behead him. He will lift up his head from him, and he will hang his corpse from a tree, and the birds of the air will eat it. Well, in 3 days' time, everything happened just as Joseph had said. The cupbearer was restored to Pharaoh, and the baker was executed. And yet, the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. And that's how it's left. It's left with Joseph once again having his hopes dashed. It's left with Joseph once again being forgotten. And so to us, the question that is of concern to us is, what is the Lord doing here with Joseph? Because in a sense, it seems like a cruel joke is being played on him. Because again, it's been 11 years. 11 years ago, he was told that he would be a man of prominence. But 11 years later, he is a man in prison. He's tucked away in Pharaoh's dungeon. So what is the Lord doing in his life? Well, to understand what he's doing, we have to understand something very important about life and specifically leadership in God's kingdom. And that is that the way up is to first go down. Meaning, before there is success, there often has to be some form of suffering. There has to be a struggle. And seeing this helps us to understand that illustration with the watch and why it is that at times it seems as though the wheels of providence are running contrary to the promises of God. It's because those contrary events God is using in our lives. He's using events that are painful, events that are perplexing, events that are seemingly going against the grain of what is best for us. And he's using those in order to push us ahead and prepare us for what he has in the future. And that's clearly what is happening throughout Joseph's life. At 17 years old, he has dreams of greatness, a revelation of success and prominence. But every time it seems that this is on the verge of coming to pass, I mean, a break happens for Joseph. His hopes get dashed. He's put into Pharaoh's home. He's sold into slavery, but he gets into Pharaoh's home, this prominent official. He works his way up to the point where he's overseeing all of Potiphar's household affairs. And then suddenly he's falsely accused and ends up in prison. His neck is in a collar of iron. His feet are in shackles. But then again, he begins to rise up to prominence as he now oversees again all of the affairs of the prison, so much so that the master of the prison has no concern whatsoever. Everything is under Joseph's care. And now these two officials come into the prison, and this wonderful opportunity is presented to him. And this guy who daily is in the presence of the king, placing his cup in his hand, Joseph has an opportunity here to really make an impact. And he makes that impact. The guy goes back, and we're left off with this statement that he did not remember Joseph. It seems like a cruel joke. But it's not a cruel joke. But rather, it's a very necessary step in Joseph's life. A step in which character is being forged. See, the reality is Joseph is clearly a very gifted individual, very gifted in administration, very gifted in organization. And we've seen this throughout. As a 17-year-old, remember, he was essentially the manager over all of his brothers, though he was the youngest. He was the one who managed them. We saw the same thing in Potiphar's house. In very short time, once we see that Joseph's natural giftedness, his natural abilities just rise him to the top as he's able to manage the affairs of this important official's home. And we see the same thing in prison. His gifts were so evident that he was quickly promoted to the point where he was put in charge of all of the prisoners. And so this is an extraordinarily gifted and talented young man. As everywhere he has served, everywhere he has been, he has risen right to the top. And yet God's not just interested in Joseph's gifts and talents and abilities, but he's interested in his character. And friends, those aren't the same things. Gifts and character are not the same things. To be a gifted person does not mean you are a person of character. And what God needs in his kingdom and what he needed from Joseph, a man whom he was grooming to be prime minister of Egypt, what he needed was character. And for all of Joseph's giftedness, that's something that he lacked. I mean, think about when we first met Joseph as a 17-year-old. And think about how self-absorbed and insensitive Joseph was. I mean, he has these dreams, and what does he do? He runs off to his brother and to his fathers and tells him he's going to rule over them all. Now think about that. Think about the arrogance. Think about the insensitivity in doing that. But he's oblivious to it. He's oblivious to how that's going to make others feel, because all he's thinking about is himself and his future greatness. I'm sure you've met people like that. In school, at work, even in church. People are convinced they're the next great thing. And I'm sure you've found those people just as nauseating as I have found them. Well, that was Joseph. I mean, he was the 17-year-old who was running around telling everyone he's going to rule over them. And that needed to change. That arrogance, that self-absorption, that insensitivity, it needed to be purged from him, because God intends to build a leader out of this man. A man who can withstand the task and bear the burden of essentially managing a nation for 40 years. And all the gifts in the world won't enable him to do that. Only character can do that. Only character will enable him to press on and manage the affairs of a nation with integrity and with the best interest of others in mind. Gifts won't do that. The gifted person who doesn't have character, we've seen a lot of those type of people, haven't we? And usually there's a trail of destruction that's left in their path. But what's needed is men and women of character. And so how is character then to be forged? Well, that's one of those questions, and it's nice when we find these. It's one of those questions that Scripture answers explicitly and directly for us. And it does so in the passage we read earlier in Romans chapter 5. In verse 4, Paul says, endurance, I prefer the word patience. It probably most accurately be patient endurance, produces character. Now, the word that is most commonly again translated as patience here in the New Testament is the Greek word hupomone. And this word hupomone is actually a compound word comprised of a prefix hupa, which means under, and a root meaning abode. So the word for patience or endurance literally means living under something. Living under something. Now, if we take it and combine it with this word suffering, which is the context that Paul is referring to here in chapter 5, we get the full idea of its meaning. Patience is living under suffering. But it's not just living there, but it's being comfortable there. It's not squirming to get out from there. In other words, it's hanging in there when the going gets tough. That's what patience is, and that's what a patient person is enabled to do. He's able to wait and remain calm in all kinds of uncomfortable situations. That's a patient person. He can be physically uncomfortable in pain, but he's able to wait there. He can be in a long line at the grocery store, or stuck in crawling traffic, as trite as that is. And he's able to remain calm. He's able to remain calm in difficult, uncomfortable situations. And that's what suffering produces. It produces that ability. It purges the quit out of us. You think about something like boot camp in the military. And you ask yourself, what is the purpose of boot camp? What does it intend to do? Well, it's an intentional period of hardship that intends to purge the quit out of the soldier so that he's able to remain in a position, dwell under suffering for long periods of time. He's been trained to do that. So he can be in those circumstances, be in those situations, and dwell there comfortably. That's what it intends to do. And this is how character is forged. Character is forged by patient endurance. Now, there's a lot that's said these days about character. We all hear character all the time. But though we hear about it all the time, it's not something that we see all that often. And so what is character? What are we talking about when we talk about character? Well, the word that Paul uses in Romans 5 is dokime. And this word actually refers to one's ability to stand a test. And I think that's a very good definition. Because when you think about it, someone who has character is someone who has the ability to stand a test. He doesn't buckle under temptation. He has character. So he won't lie when it's convenient. He's able to withstand that temptation and that test. He has character. So he won't take advantage of someone to get ahead. He has character. So he won't cheat on his wife when an attractive woman takes interest in him. You see, he doesn't do these things because he has character. And because he has character, he's able to withstand these tests. He's able to pass these tests. And that's what separates someone with strong character from someone with weak character. They both face tests. We all face tests. The person of strong character passes the test. He withstands. The one with weak character does not pass the test. He fails and he falls. And according to this passage, that ability, that inner fortitude to stand up under the test and not compromise, is forged by the patient endurance that comes from living under suffering. It comes from feeling those tests and yet not giving in. Now, there's a book I came across a few years ago called Cradles of Eminence. And in this book, the authors study the lives of 700 extraordinary individuals to see what common threads there are that run through each of their lives. And the one thing that stood out above everything else, beyond everything else, is that almost all of them had to overcome difficulties and obstacles and suffering in order to become the person that they ultimately became. You see, it's been said character isn't forged on the mountaintops, it's forged in the valleys. That's where it's forged. And that's really what Romans 5 is telling us, and Joseph's life is illustrating for us. It's this road to character. And that road oftentimes demands some degree of suffering, some degree of difficulty. And that's an important thing for us to understand as we're enduring difficulties in our lives, as we're going through these circumstances that seem to be running contrary to the purpose and the promise of God. Because ultimately it tells us that suffering isn't mindless, it's not arbitrary, but it's purposeful. It's purposeful. And God in his providence is using it to forge character in the lives of his people. Now, the last thing I want to do is pretend that I have all the answers to suffering, because that's not what this story is about. It's not what I'm saying, but what I'm saying here is that for the Christian, when we find ourselves in these difficult circumstances, perplexing situations, when we find ourselves in the midst of difficulties, this is one truth, one reality that finds its way into our lives. It's this reality that among all else that is going on, God is seeking to work character in us through the adversity. He's seeking to do that. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 5 that we rejoice in our suffering. It's not because Paul is a masochist, but it's because he knows what suffering produces. As he says, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces, knowing what it produces. You see, here the participle that is knowing is actually causal. He's telling us that the reason we rejoice is because we know what suffering produces. It produces patient endurance, and patient endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And that's the very thing we see with Joseph. We see the effect that living under suffering had upon him. That it actually did create character in him. Now you might wonder where we see this. Well, just look at the way he sought to minister to this cupbearer and this baker. In verse 6, these guys come up to him and they're obviously very distraught. And what does Joseph do when he sees their distress? He cares. He cares. He comes to them and he asks them, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And so they tell him, we had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. Now the Joseph of old, he probably would have started talking about himself. You know, the guy who's always trying to one up somebody. Oh, you had, let me tell you about my dream. I had these dreams and I'm going to be great. I am going to be great. I'm going to be significant. I'm going to be prominent. I'm going to rule over all kinds of people. That's Joseph at 17. But that's not Joseph at 28. Joseph at 28 says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Meaning, interpretations, the way things play out, the way they play out, isn't that really in God's hands? See, what Joseph is saying is, I thought I knew what the future held. I thought I knew I was just on the quick road to greatness. I thought everybody was going to be bowing before me. I thought I was going to be Mr. Special. I thought I knew how things would go, but ultimately God is the only one who really knows. Interpretations belong to him. And I now accept that. See, there's humility in this statement. It's no longer, look at me, the next hot thing. But it's look to God. It's look to God. And it's because of that, we now find him ready to serve. See, prior to this, Joseph wanted to lead. He wanted to be great. But now he simply says, God is the one who does it. But let me try to help you if I can. It's a big difference, isn't it? 17-year-old Joseph wanted to be the man.
28-year-old Joseph just wants to be a help. And my friends, that shows real growth in character. You know, I heard this statistic that 82% of young people in America believe that they are being trained for leadership. 82%. I'm going to be great. Now, I'm all for young people striving for greatness. It's a good thing. Set the bar high. But my concern is, what does that look like and how do we get there? You see, greatness in man's eyes is all about building an empire and making a name for yourself. That's greatness in man's eyes, but greatness in God's eyes is all about service. It's all about service. You see, we think of greatness and service too often as antonyms rather than synonyms. The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. But attaining to greatness in man's eyes, what that takes is having a giant ego. If you want to be great in man's eyes, then you need to remove every single bit of doubt about yourself, and you need to know that there is no one who compares you, no one who can stand in your way. It is all about you, and you have to just get what you want and you feel you deserve. But attaining to greatness in God's eyes takes the opposite of a giant ego. It takes humble character. Because it means thinking about others before yourself. And thus, God's way of training leaders, His way, is to train us for service. To train us for service. And that's something I think speaks to all of us. You know, do we think of ourselves as servants? And do we have this, or do we have this notion that, you know, we're above others? See, God's way of preparing leaders, and especially for those of you who are young today, those of you in junior high school, those of you in high school, those of you in college, you'll be told one thing. You'll be told about man's way to achieve greatness, but know and understand that God's way to greatness means service. And so if you really want to make a difference, then begin to serve. Serve others. Like Joseph, ask yourself, ask others, how can I help you? That's how God's leaders are forged. And that's what we see happening in Joseph's life. You know, God has this, it's the way He just works. It's this down before up trajectory. It's what He knows. And we see that in Christ Himself, right? I mean, He humbled Himself and took on, you know, humanity and ultimately took the form of a servant. He just humbled Himself to the point of becoming obedient even to death on a cross. And therefore, because of that, God highly exalted Him. So that ultimately every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the way it worked with His own Son. That's the way we see it working with Joseph. And that's so often the way the best leaders are made. It's not just, I'm going to be great, so
get out of my way. It's let me serve. Let me serve. And then God makes leaders out of whom he will. But let me serve. See, it was up. It was down before it was up. And that's what we see of Joseph. At least he's in the process of this. As Joseph is being taken down. And that helps us to understand, going back to the analogy of the Christian life like a watch with contrary movements, it helps us to understand why that is. Things are running contrary. Circumstances are running contrary to promises. And we don't know why. We're perplexed and it's hard. And but what God's doing is he's keeping us there under suffering, dwelling under suffering, so that we might have this ability to patiently endure forged within us, and having that ability to patiently endure be forged within us, we're ultimately enabled to stand the tests that are required for anybody who would lead. We have the character that's needed. Joseph will have the character that's needed to manage an empire. He will have that character. He can have all the gifts in the world, but if he doesn't have the character, as soon as the pressure comes, he'll collapse. But he'll now have it. He'll now have it. And so will you. If you learn to dwell under those difficulties, those hardships, and dwelling under those, you have that ability to pass the test. Real character forged in you. To not give in to temptation, but to stand tall and to stand firm for Christ. And that's at least part of why we find ourselves in that place of tension, where the wheels of providence seem to be pushing us one way that's going against the promises. Ultimately, it's all for good. And that's what we see here with Joseph. And so may God encourage us with these words. And may we have at least a bit more understanding into why it is that perhaps things don't always go the way we think they should. Interpretations belong to God. Let's pray.